Sermon text reading is from Jeremiah chapter 30, starting with verse 18 and continuing into chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tent of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when the watchman will call in the hill of the country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, in all seriousness, the only way the next few minutes will be profitable, or if you are heard from through your word, if your spirit is at work in our minds and our hearts so that we can be attentive to listen, and that you might change us more into who you want us to be. And so we ask for that help now, and I ask that you would allow me to be truthful and clear, and that my words would not be heard, but yours would. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who are guests with us this morning, we're about three quarters of the way through a series in the book of Jeremiah. I wish I had 45 minutes to bring you up to speed on everything that's taken place in the book of Jeremiah thus far. The book of Jeremiah was not written in chronological order. And so chapter 1 doesn't begin at the beginning, and chapter 51 doesn't begin at the or end with the end. And so we bounce back and forth. Let me try to bring you up to speed ever so briefly. We're looking at chapter 30, the latter part of chapter 30, and the beginning of chapter 31 this morning. The context in which this is found is plain and simply this. The nation of Babylon is a tool used by God to bring judgment upon the people of Israel and Judah for their unfaithfulness and their disobedience. The book of Jeremiah is really chronicled with two main themes. Number one, the gross nature of the sin of Israel and Judah, and then the judgment that is brought about by God using the Babylonians to bring about this whole situation. In chapter 30 or 31, we're right around the period of time of 586, 587 BC, when the Babylonians finally put the last siege on Jerusalem. The city walls fall, the temple is burned. The people, after a very lengthy siege of starvation, pestilence, and sword, finally fall and succumb ultimately to Babylon. And the people are taken into exile following this. At this time, God gives Jeremiah a word of prophecy, so to speak. I've mentioned this several times in the past. Prophecy is speaking God's word after him. It may have a future element to it, and it may not have a future element to it. And sometimes it is spoken to the immediate historical context, and sometimes it is spoken about 1,000 years in the future. We'll see both of those things today. But if that helps you bring up to speed, the nation of Israel and the people of Judah are at their very lowest point. And it is into this point that there is a glimmer of hope given. And chapter 30, 31, and 32 are that glimmer of hope. Last week, if you have your Bibles open, and I encourage you to do so, we were introduced to the idea that God is going to provide a Savior King who will be called Messiah that will serve as this Savior and reconciler of the people. That comes to us in verse 9. It says, "But they, that is the people, shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." He also, going back to verse 3, it says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." So even in the midst of the darkest period of Judah and Israel's history, God gives this idea of hope and restoration to a people. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I want to say this up front, and I'm not trying to be remotely funny at all when I say this. I'm going to use a bad word a number of different times in the sermon this morning. I mean, don't be too alarmed, but it's a word found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's found in the book of Jeremiah, and it's the word whore. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Jeremiah, very much in the beginning, because of the sin that God found Israel and Judah in, he constantly refers to them with that term. As a matter of fact, from the end of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3, he refers to Judah and Israel, it's hard for me to even say from the pulpit, as a whore, 7 different times. You see, that term is more than a profession. It's more than what somebody does. It is what somebody is. It represents a heart. It represents an attitude. It represents an individual who, by their own volition, pursues a lifestyle that is so far out of the realm of ordinary, healthy, upright, and moral that that term is used of them. And that is who and how God refers to the people of Israel and Judah, because they have acted that way throughout their entire existence. And yet here in chapter 30, we are given the idea that God is going to redeem a people who fit that category and are rightfully called by that name. And as I mentioned in chapter 9, we are told that there is going to be an individual raised up who is completely God and completely man from the line of David, but also God, who is going to accomplish this restoration. Somebody so far outside the realm of human understanding to accomplish this type of restoration. So today's goal is simply this. I am going to outline a few of the ways in which this person who is introduced to us in chapter 9, a person who the people of Israel and Judah will serve and who they will be led by as their king. We're going to look at some of the things that he will do and how he will accomplish those. And as I walk through these different verses, here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to think of a couple of things. I'm going to read what the Messiah, now we know who it is going to accomplish, But I want you to think of some New Testament parallels. If you are able to do so, I'll point to a few. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of New Testament parallels to these promises made in chapters 30 and 31. So think that way. And if you ever want to take the time to do a study like that on your own, it would be enormously helpful. The second thing that I want you to remember is that the promises that are made here are contextual, meaning that the promises of restoration may be coming within the next 70 years. If you'll remember in our study of Jeremiah, the people of Israel and Judah are going to be in exile to Babylon for 70 years. Then they're brought back, and during Nehemiah's time, the city's walls and the temple are rebuilt and so on and so forth. The prophecies may be referring to that in part. They may be referring to the actual advent of the Lord Jesus during his time, and it may be referring to the end of time when all things are brought ultimately under his rule. So we'll look at a few of those as we plow through this. So the first place we want to look is going to be in verse 17. So if you look there with me, I'll read this. This is from last week's text. God promises this through his king. I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Zion refers to Jerusalem, by the way, just in case you're ever curious about what that is. God promises health, restoration of wounds, and so on and so forth. So the question becomes, is he talking about the wounds of the immediate context of the Babylonians coming in and charging in on Jerusalem and killing hundreds and thousands of people? Well, not likely, although there may be part of that. But if we jump ahead to the New Testament and we remind ourselves of the book of Matthew, which we just finished a couple of months ago, how did Jesus' ministry begin? Jesus' ministry began with preaching, but also with performing miracles. And his miracles were in relationship to health, physical health, spiritual health, mental health even. For example, he healed the blind, he made the lame to walk, he cured those who had leprosy. In the spiritual arena, he cast out demons from those who were oppressed, and he even raised the dead. So what is in part being said here is that the coming king, the coming Messiah, will be one who will bring physical restoration. But naturally, we know that in the lifetime of Jesus, he didn't go out and just entirely clean up all the nature of all the health issues throughout the world. It was a picture of what Jesus, the Messiah, had come to do, which was to reverse the effects of sin on all of creation and all of humanity. And so that's what's being promised here in verse 17 of chapter 30. My king, who is coming, whom you will serve, will be one who will bring health physically, mentally, emotionally, and all the other things, not just in the here and now, but ultimately at the end of time. And when we think ahead to the end of the time, what are the promises in Scripture? That there will be a day when there will be no more tears, where there will be no more sorrow, where there will be no more sickness, where there will be no more death. And so in this one verse in Jeremiah, there is the immediate context being addressed, the context of Jesus' birth and his ministry, but also the context of the end of time. Because we need to remember that in these chapters, God is introducing us to a Redeemer and a Messiah who will ultimately reverse all the effects of sin throughout all the universe. The second place that I want us to look is verse 18. Let me just read that for us. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. This has the same kind of fulfillment. In Nehemiah's day, the city walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, and so there was that level of fulfillment. But then, of course, in 70 AD, a mere 35 or 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple was once again in Jerusalem destroyed. And so the restoration under Nehemiah couldn't have been the complete restoration that is being spoken of here in verse 18. But when Jesus was preaching and the apostles were teaching, what was he speaking of? A city which was a kingdom that was in heaven, reserved for those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, I want to point out that these prophecies had some temporal and immediate fulfillment, but ultimately they are going to be fulfilled at the end of time. The text goes on in verse 19. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall be few. They shall not be few, and I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. In other words, the nation of Israel will increase. The number of people will increase. There will be thanksgiving and praise given to this one, this God-man. Well, I don't think much of that took place within the 70 years of Jeremiah's history, but we could jump back into the Gospel of Matthew and think of the triumphal entry. Throngs of people entering the city on that fateful week where Jesus was tried and crucified, entering to celebrate Passover. But what were they singing as Jesus came riding on a donkey? Hosanna. Blessed is he, the son of David. The people sang praise during Jesus' day. But if we were to jump ahead even further and go, say, to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, there are some of the most original hymns ever given to us in the Scriptures. And all of those texts are given to us in praise of the one who was sacrificed as a lamb so people could spend their eternities in the kingdom which was built by him. So there's this temporal fulfillment as well as an eternal fulfillment. In verse 20, we hear that worship is reestablished under this Messiah. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all those who oppress them. Pointing to eternal judgment as well as temporal judgment. The people of Babylon, the people of Assyria came under the judgment of God. But ultimately, at the end of time, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew again that Jesus is the final judge, that all mankind will stand before him and face the reality of judgment. But those who belong to him will represent a congregation who will sing his praises for all eternity. Now, verse 21, and I really want us to pay attention here, is one of the key verses of our text. And if you do highlight things, this may be a verse you want to highlight because it gives us further insight to the person of this Messiah, this Redeemer. Their prince, referring to the one in verse 9, their prince shall be one of them. Their ruler should come from out of their own midst. Sorry to refer to Matthew so often, but it's so fresh, at least in my mind. The first word, the first verse in the book of Matthew is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And this is how it begins. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Fully Jew out of their midst. From the line of David, a king promised in verse 9, he is going to be one of you, but wholly different. And this is how. Back to verse 21. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord? Do you see the question in the and the comment here, this person that I'm talking about that's going to bring about this restoration, this reversal of sin because of all creation, is somebody who's going to approach me at my invitation. Mankind will never approach a holy God without an invitation. But this one will have the right to approach me. And I think of the words of John. In the Gospel of John, says Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Here Jeremiah is saying, this Messiah who is going to reverse the effects of the fall has direct access to the Father. The one who dwells in inapproachable light, the Scripture says, that if man were to see Him, he would die. This is the one that is being spoken of here in Jeremiah chapter 30. Pretty extraordinary thing, but now look at verse 24 says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the intentions of His mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. That's the phrase, that's the clause, the sentence I want us to hone in on. In the latter days, you'll understand this. Well, when is that? When is that? Well, I don't think the people of Jeremiah's day necessarily understood the full implications of everything that's being said in chapter 30. Certainly not. I mean, I think Jeremiah had a better idea than his other contemporaries, but they didn't understand completely what is being said. And then we jump ahead and we think about the disciples, the 12 men that followed Jesus for 12 years. They were in a constant position of learning and growing in their knowledge and understanding of who this Messiah was. But even then, they were confused and they didn't understand. They were asking questions like, let me sit at your right hand. I will never leave you or forsake you. And yet they betrayed Him all the time. Even at the resurrection, which gave them the greatest insight, they didn't fully understand. The apostles wrote about this constantly throughout all the letters in the New Testament. There is coming a day, there is coming a day, there is coming a day. We won't yet fully understand what Christ has done for us until we too stand before Him and understand the full weight of the reversal of the effects of sin on the fall. Well, we know some of this stuff and we see this, but when you consider the context in which these words are given, and it's just an extraordinary helpful to understand that during Israel and Judah's worst and darkest day, these words were given. But there's one more verse that I want us to look at, and to me, it is the most personal, and it is the most convicting, and it's the most glorious verse given the context in all the book of Jeremiah. If you look at chapter 31, verse 4, let me read this and make a few comments. Again, I will build you, and you will be built, O virgin Israel. Now, I've had a week to think about that, and you have about a minute and a half, and it's not fair. The first two chapters that I referred to, God calls His people whores. because of the nature of their sin. And so much of the book is filled with the absolute putrid nature of the sin of the nation of Israel. They sacrificed their own children to foreign gods. They desecrated the temple by putting idols there and were appalled. And then we have that clear picture of judgment where famine and cannibalism and the sword and the blood ran so deep down the cities of Jerusalem that the blood put out the fires that Babylon started in that city. And we say, God was just. But then I realize, you see, that I am who is being spoken of in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Jeremiah. It's not just my actions. It's not just my profession. It is who I am. It is my pursuit, headlong, inexplicable pursuit of that which is absolutely contrary to God. I mean, I could have that word tattooed on my back and it would be in the right place. And yet God here says to this nation and to me, I will make you a virgin. I will take you from what you are and make you into something that is the polar opposite of what you are. He doesn't say, I will forget your sin. I will change you. I will build you into something different. You see, that's the vast difference. God didn't just say, well, you know, it's all okay. I'm going to take you from what you were and make you into something different. I will take you from a heart that is putrid, that longs and desires and lusts for sin, and turn you into a virgin so that, the end of verse 4, you can adorn yourselves with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. That's wedding language, you see. In a wedding, you know, the bride is in white, symbolizing her purity, coming to a husband, and her bridesmaids in the 5th century, 6th century BC would have been the same way, and they would have played tambourines and danced and celebrated coming before a groom in that kind of purity. And God says, this is what I will make you through my Messiah. This is who you will be. You will be a bride that is worthy of coming to the wedding. And so I went to Revelation chapter 19 and just hear these words. John is writing and he says, and then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. I mean, that's what Jeremiah is talking about. Jeremiah is saying that throughout history, beginning long before 587 BC and extending long before we're all gone. God has taken that which is filthy and made it worthy to dance before the groom. See, that's a whole different ballgame. God built, God took that which is filthy and made it worthy to stand before himself because of this Messiah. That's the story of Jeremiah. We must see the nature of sin. We must see the reality of judgment. And then we must stand in awe and wonder at what this king has done for us. Application, pretty basic. If we consider ourselves a child of the king, how are we living? Like a bride or like a W? It really boils down to that. We have been made something radically different. Let's pray. Father, your mercy and grace are beyond our conception. And what this Messiah has done in the history of Israel, he has done for us. And we marvel. And we just cannot conceive. Of number one, we don't want to face the reality of what we were. And we don't believe it. We don't see the glory of what we've been made into. And we don't often live like what we are. But regardless, all praise and honor and glory belong to our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.